Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls, to field questions that you may have. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this would be a great time to bring them up for discussion. And we will be glad to shed whatever light we can on the subject. Now, when I say we, of course, I'm the only person on the broadcast here speaking over the microphone, but we are me and our listening audience, because the listening audience can also shed light on your questions, because it's possible for somebody who's heard me answer your question the best I can, or maybe even acknowledge my ignorance on the subject. It's possible for somebody to call and to fill in, what I don't know, or to correct something that they think I got wrong. That's all kosher here on this broadcast. So we're not embarrassed to have people disagree here, and we'd be glad to have all viewpoints that can be credibly argued from Scripture represented. That doesn't mean I believe that all viewpoints are equally true, but we won't know which is true unless we've heard all of them. All right. Well, we've got a call we're going to take from Linton, Seattle, Washington. Linton, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I've hit the button. Let's see if we can activate that call. Okay, there we go. Let's do it now. There we got it. Hi, Linton. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how are you doing?
Good.
Hey, you know, I had a chance when I was driving around in my job to listen to a discussion you had with someone about just hell and it being eternal and not, and it was very interesting to kind of hear you guys talk. I guess for me, I was calling just because I kind of feel like I'm the person who does believe hell is eternal, and I know when you kind of gave your illustration of, you know, suffering for 10,000 years, is that righteous? Is that a righteous God? And, I mean, I definitely struggle with that. But I guess the part that I really struggle with is that, you know, you've mentioned that there's five times it's mentioned, a couple in Matthew, then a couple in Revelation. And I guess for my struggle, it is mentioned. It is mentioned as eternal. And so how do you reconcile that to not be true?
How do I reconcile those five verses?
Yeah.
Well, here's the first thing we need to understand. The view that hell is a place of eternal torment has approximately five verses that seem that they could support that notion. They don't necessarily have to, and that depends on interpretation of some of the wording and the genre. But what we have to also know before we get into that, and I'll be glad to talk about those verses with you. You have to realize that there's an equal or larger number of verses that give alternative visions of hell, including some that would suggest that hell might be a place of annihilation, and others that might see hell as a place where God continues his work in bringing people to repentance. These verses are all there, and I'll be glad to talk about the five verses that I mentioned that do seem to say that hell is a place of eternal torment. But I want you to know, in case you're not aware, I just last year, a book was published by yours truly, published by Thomas Nelson, on the subject of hell, the three Christian views. And I will, if this whets your interest, you know, there's a much more comprehensive treatment of all the views, including the traditional view, in the book. Now, the traditional view is that hell is a place where people are consciously in torment forever and ever. As I said, there are alternative views that can be supported scripturally. But what really supports the view of the what we call the traditional view of hell? Well, there's a lot of verses that talk about people being thrown into outer darkness and they're being weeping and gnashing of teeth and things like that. But all the views allow for that. All the views believe there's a hell, and all the views believe that there's suffering in hell. So to simply find verses about gnashing of teeth and weeping and so forth doesn't really settle the question unless we can find something that says that suffering is eternal and unremitting. Now, there are some verses that seem like they may say that. Two of them are in Matthew 25.
Right.
Matthew 25:41 and Matthew 25:46. This is in the story, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus says in verse 41 that the wicked will be thrown into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, so they're thrown into everlasting fire, and that's prepared for the devil and his angels. So in a sense, it sounds like they're getting the same punishment the devil is. Now, you can cross-reference that with Revelation 20 and verse 10, which says that the devil and the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever.
Right.
Okay? So if the devil is tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire,
right,
and the wicked are cast into the same fire with the devil, many people feel that would suggest that the lake of fire is equivalent to eternal suffering. And this may be. This is one of the possible verses that could support that. But just before we assume that that's case closed, we have to realize that two objects could be thrown into the same fire and not have the same experience there. For example, if you throw a rock into a fire and you throw a paper bag into a fire, one of those is going to stay about the same in the heat. The other is going to burn up into essentially nothing. The fire is the same, but the objects thrown in are different. So if we said, well, the devil, if he's thrown into the lake of fire, he's going to be consciously tormented forever and ever. Well, that may be true. But if people are thrown into the same fire, we don't know, at least without being told, we don't know if they have the same experience of being consciously tormented forever and ever. You'd have to find that stated somewhere else. And it is not stated clearly in the passage in Matthew 25:41 that just says they'll be cast into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What happens to them in there is the next question. Now, in Matthew 25:46, it says, these shall go away into everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, it says, but the righteous into everlasting life. So we have two destinies here. Some go into everlasting punishment, some into everlasting life. And now the question is, what does punishment mean? Some people think it means that the punishing process is eternal. Others believe that the punishment is annihilation, and that that's forever. That is, once a person's annihilated, they never come back. That's eternal. So that, just as whenever you burn up something in fire, it's gone for good. That's an eternal end to that. An eternal punishment might or might not be the same thing as eternal punishing. And the word punishment simply refers to the penalty, but it doesn't say whether it's an eternally conscious punishing going on, or whether the punishment is annihilation, and it just lasts for, the annihilation lasts forever. It's contrasted with everlasting life. Some go to everlasting punishment, and some to everlasting life. If that punishment is seen as death, well, then that would not necessarily be ongoing suffering. It could be eternally being dead and never coming back again. So those are some of the questions that are raised. Now, we also have an issue with the word everlasting, because in the Greek it's the word aionios, and aionios has a variety of meanings in the Greek literature. Everlasting is one of them, but it certainly isn't the main one. The main meaning of aionios means enduring for a long time. It doesn't say enduring forever. Now, it can refer to something that endures for a long time. For example, when it says the righteous go into everlasting or aionios life, well, that's going to last forever. But not everything that's aionios lasts forever. For example, Jerusalem's doors are referred to as aionios in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. The hills are said to be aionios, although the Bible indicates that the earth's going to be burned up someday. But in other words, they're not really everlasting. They just last a long time. So we have to be wary of some of the English translations that we've come to depend on, which might lead us astray because the persons who translated them had a certain viewpoint they were trying to get across. So those are two of the five verses. The other three are all found in Revelation. One of them is the one I mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 10, that says the devil and the beast and the false prophet will be thrown in the lake of fire, and they'll be tormented forever and ever. Now, the beast and the false prophet, of course, some people think those are humans. I personally think that those are symbolic for certain institutions, and it's figurative speaking. The institutions are cast into the lake of fire. And if someone says, well, how can they be tormented? Well, that's a good question, but death and Hades are also thrown into the lake of fire, and they're not humans either. You know, I mean, these are concepts that are personified in the drama of the book of Revelation and may not be necessarily literal people at all. Now, there's also Revelation 14:11, which says, these shall be tormented day and night in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever,
right,
and they have no rest day nor night. Now, if this language is literal, then it does speak of eternal torment, it would seem. The question is whether it is literal. There's a number of reasons to doubt it, because hell is generally regarded to be where God is not. And yet this suffering is said to take place in the presence of the Lamb. Now, in Revelation, the Lamb is Jesus. So this suffering takes place in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. So some think this isn't a reference to hell at all, but to another kind of punishment. For example, in Revelation 19:3, it mentions that Babylon will be destroyed and its smoke will ascend forever and ever. So it's the same language, but Babylon's smoke can't go up forever and ever. If Babylon is burned, its smoke can only go up as long as the earth stands, not after that. So in other words, there's a lot of symbolic language in the book of Revelation, and that's what makes it difficult. Of the five passages that sound like they may teach eternal torment, really, two of them are found in a parable, which uses symbolism, like sheep and goats are representative of people. So it's hard to know with that kind of symbolism how much literal interpretation is expected. Likewise, the book of Revelation is full of a great deal of symbolism. I mean, Jesus is there as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. And the beast that rules the world has seven heads and ten horns. I mean, this is not literal. This is symbolic. So when you find this much symbolism in a passage, it simply raises questions how much literal we are entitled to take.
I guess for me, when I read, from 31 on there in Matthew 22, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. At the end, he uses the parable. So we're right. But he's talking about people. He's talking about the nations.
Exactly.
The word eternal. I guess for me, the reason why I am convicted of that is for when we call someone out of the fire, when we testify and get to bear fruit, and someone gives their life to Christ, it feels deeper. It feels significant. It feels like we're saving people from an eternal destiny. Then there's joy there. And I guess for me, it belittles it a little bit if you say, well, you know, I'm gonna have my cake and eat it here too, and I'm gonna have joy, and then I'm just gonna die, and I'm gonna end.
Well, let's think about how reasonable that would be for someone to think that way, though. You say if hell isn't eternal torment, if it's just, let's say, getting burned up, like let's say dying in a house fire, or being burned at the stake, or something like that, that wouldn't be motivation for people to follow Christ. You know, let's just say our country adopted a policy that everyone who drove over the speed limit would be burned at the stake alive. How many people do you think would drive over the speed limit if it was well enforced? I don't think very many would. We sometimes think, well, being annihilated, that's not really a bad punishment. So why would anyone serve Christ if that's the only punishment? Well, the way I see it, if anyone really believed they're going to be burned up, or if anyone really believed they're going to be tormented forever and ever, or anyone ever really believed they're going to be in a burning building and not able to get out, regardless how that ended up, I think people would be terrified of it. The truth is, people don't take hell seriously anyway. I mean, you can tell people that they'll be tormented forever and ever, and most people won't think that's true. They'll think that's mythical. If you say you'll be burned up, they'll probably think that's mythical too. People will live the way they're going to live. But to tell you the truth, being annihilated dying is the only punishment that God threatened Adam and Eve with. He said, don't eat of that tree the day you're going to die. He didn't say you're going to go burn up forever. He said, you're going to die. And that was supposed to be motivation enough to get them to obey. It wasn't. And no threats are going to be motivation enough. I mean, think of how many people out there who are not Christians who just assume what the church has taught for 1,500 years, that hell is a place of eternal torment. Doesn't have any impact on them. They're still living for themselves, not living for Christ. So it doesn't seem to matter which view of hell people are ignoring. They can be ignoring the traditional view or the annihilation view or the restorationist view, but they're still ignoring it. If people take God seriously, they're going to want to serve God regardless of what they think about hell. The truth is, I serve God without any reference to hell in my mind. I don't give any thought to hell on a daily basis. I think about it when I'm talking about to a caller like yourself. I mean, I think about what the Bible says on it, but hell is not in my thoughts. God is in my thoughts. I follow God on his own merits. He's worth following without threats. When you think about it, suppose I asked my wife to marry me and she said no. And so I pulled my gun out and put it to her head and said, how about now? And she said, okay. Do you think I'd be flattered by that? Do you think that's going to make me feel better? Oh, good. She married me at gunpoint. I don't think God wants people to love him at gunpoint or under duress. I think God wants people to love him because he's worth it. And he really is. And I think we need to stop focusing on threatening people with hell and start focusing on presenting God as he really is. Because actually, the traditional view of hell could possibly misrepresent the way God is. If there really is a God who will burn all his enemies forever and ever and ever, when no humane country would ever approve of torturing, you know, even when we catch terrorists, our country's against torturing them because we're civil. But if God's out there and he tortures people forever and ever, what kind of God is that? I think the traditional view of hell does more to turn people away from God than to motivate people to turn to God. I personally think that God is misrepresented often by the church, and that God's a loving God. He's like the father of the prodigal son, eager for his son to come home, not so he can beat him up, but so he can put the robe on him and the ring and say, kill the fatted calf, my son has come home. That's the kind of God that Jesus said we have, and yet we represent him as some kind of an ogre ready to, you know, bring back all the deserters so he can punish them. Now, there is punishment. I'm not denying that there's punishment. I'm just saying that certainly... It's very important that we don't misrepresent that punishment to make it less just than it is, because if we're misrepresenting God, we might turn people away from God when they would have liked him if they'd known what he's really like. You know, we got to be careful about that kind of thing. My position is not that the traditional view has to be wrong. I'm just saying there are other views that could be right.
Well, what is your position on it?
I actually don't take a position, and it's not because I'm squeamish about taking a position. It's because I've actually studied all the positions enough to know that the Bible could be seen to support more than one possibility. I know that only one is true, but having enough information to know which is true is another challenge. And now that I've looked at all the information for all the views, and believe me, I have. You know, if you read my book, you'll see I know all the arguments for all the views. I have to say that none of them knocks the others out of the ring. I mean, they all have something in their favor. And my conclusion is, you know, I don't think God really wanted to talk that much specifically about hell. I don't think that was his issue to talk to us about, and therefore he didn't give us an unmixed, unambiguous description. So there are different possibilities, and that's my position. My position is there's more than one possibility.
Interesting. I completely agree that you know, our job is to share the goodness of Christ and the freedom and the grace and the unbelievable healing of the Holy Spirit and the way to live, and it is a great thing. I guess when I look at the wrath of this poor on the cross, it makes it more significant, and for me, it makes the stakes higher when I visualize that they are eternal stakes. And for me, that is not to scare someone by sharing who Christ is and the work he's done. But it does, I guess, it brings me from the sin that I think is mine as a man, is of apathy and stepping away and like, well, you know, people are going to burn up. When I take that view, me personally, I think it lessens. It does lessen. It's kind of home.
Well, Lyndon, let me just tell you something. When I read books that are defending the traditional view of God, they often say, you know, when they're facing the objection that it doesn't seem fair for God to punish people infinitely and eternally for a finite number of sins committed in a lifetime, people argue from the majesty of God to the justice of eternal hell. They say, well, you sin against a God of eternal majesty. That's an eternal and infinite crime, and therefore you deserve infinite punishment. But really, what people often do what you're doing, you argue from the magnitude of hell to the magnitude of God, saying, well, because it's such a big hell that we're delivered from, it just makes God seem so great. I guess the two things could feed into each other, but I think when Jesus presented the greatness of God, and when Paul does, I think the greatness of God is seen in his mercy toward sinners, that God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul says, you'll scarcely hear of a man who'd die for another man. He says, you might find one who would die for a good man, but God died for his enemies, not for good people. And in other words, that's the marvelousness of God, is his grace, not the largeness of the hell that's out there waiting for people who reject him.
Right.
That's my thought. Anyway, hey, brother, we've been talking a long time, and I've
got... I appreciate it.
Okay, good to hear from you. Thank you for calling. Yeah, his phone was breaking up a bit. I hope that's not our internet connection, because if it is, it'll affect the whole program. Jordan from Kent, Washington is next. Jordan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've got two questions for you today, totally unrelated. But the first one is, I was wondering what your opinion is on, there's a lot of people who say things like, the reason there's so many school shootings is because we're trying to get prayer out of school. And I was even in the Philippines recently after the tsunami, and a guy was saying that because the Philippines is a very Christianized country and that they've turned from God, allowing a lot of prostitution and other evil things is why the tsunami happened. And I was just wondering what your opinion was on stuff like that.
Well, let me just say this. The tsunami thing, I don't think anyone can say why a tsunami came, because a tsunami could simply be the result of natural law. God might have nothing in particular to do with the tsunami, although he might have something to do with saving certain people who might have died otherwise in it. I saw that movie about that tsunami. Remember that? Did you see that movie? And that family got separated in it, and they were vacationing over there, and they all survived, and they found each other somehow. I could see God in that. I could see God in sparing some people from a natural disaster. But I don't see a natural disaster as necessarily coming from God. Now, I believe God could cause judgments on nations in any way he wants to, including tsunamis, but I just don't have any reason to believe that any given disaster, whether it was Katrina or the tsunami over wherever it was in Indonesia or where it was, I don't believe those are judgments from God particularly. I mean, if they are, he hasn't told us so. And I think it's wrong for us to think so. So to say, well, because the Philippines, you know, have allowed prostitution, God sent the tsunami. Yeah, what about all the other countries that allow prostitution? How come the tsunamis haven't hit them? It's kind of a shallow way of looking at things, I think. Now, as far as the shootings, you know, in the schools being a result of not having prayer in schools, I'm not really sure that having prayer in schools would have stopped those shootings, though they might have. Prayer does change things. I don't know if it would have changed that in particular. But I can see that as a different kind of argument, because I mean, if someone says, well, God had this shooting take place as a judgment on the schools for getting prayer out, well, I'd say that that's not likely any more than the tsunami theory is likely. But if we said, you know, there's more of a cause and effect thing here. We've gotten God out of the schools for several decades now. People can't read the Bible in school. They can't pray in school and so forth. Now, one could argue that has lowered students' awareness of God and of morality and things like that. And you know, when I was growing up, they didn't have prayer in school either, or the Bible reading in school. I'm just young enough, I guess, at age 60, to have missed that. My sister's 2 years older, and her teacher, her first grade teacher, used to read the Bible every day in the public school classroom, and there's nothing against it. But 2 years later, I was in first grade, and they didn't do that anymore. So I just missed that. But no, there were no school shootings in the years I went to school. I think, though, that school shootings and violence and hatred and racial strife and so forth in general have simply, they may be symptoms of a society that has put God out of its thoughts and is no longer thinking in terms of God and morality as they used to, or at least not as much as they used to. So I could see, you know, I could see some possible basis for that statement, that because prayer is out of schools, one of the results is the school shootings. But I wouldn't go along with it if they're saying the school shootings are God's judgment on American schools because they put prayer out of the schools. Because most of the people who got shot aren't the ones who put the prayer out of the schools. They were kids.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what about if you say you, just in any situation, if you go away from the presence of God or shun the presence of God, could that possibly open the doors for allowing evil things to come in?
Sure. Sure. I mean, we don't have any protection from evil things unless God protects them, protects us from, or we protect ourselves. Now, if we protect ourselves, there's limits to how much we can protect ourselves. I mean, we can put locks on our doors, but we can't guarantee someone won't throw a firebomb through our windows. I mean, there's things that can happen if we're protecting ourselves, but it still is possible to protect yourself, perhaps. But only God can protect you from everything if he chooses to. What we have to remember, though, is that the Bible doesn't say that God is committed to protecting us all from all dangers. All the writers of the Bible were put to death and tortured. They weren't protected from that. That's martyrdom. So, and Jesus wasn't protected. He was crucified. So I think that we could say this, that life is full of trouble. Sometimes following God will bring more trouble on you than you would have had otherwise. But probably being close to God results in our being protected from more things than we're aware of. I mean, the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers him. So who knows? Maybe all kinds of things would happen to us any given year that are more disastrous than the things that actually do come. And because God may be protecting us. We see Job in the Bible is protected by God until such a time as God chooses to allow Satan to tempt him and test him. And I suppose that all of us who trust God have some of that protection or all that protection whenever he wants us to be protected. The thing is, we shouldn't try to see God as, somebody who we follow him in order to avoid having trouble in our lives. Because Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Paul was beaten, imprisoned, and shipwrecked, and eventually beheaded for his faith. That's trouble. That's a lot of different kinds of trouble. And that was because he was faithful to Christ, not because he was away from God. So I don't tend to see earthly trouble as a sign of God's displeasure on a person. Jesus suffered tremendous trouble, and I think God was 100% happy with Jesus. So I think this earth's troubles are not to be compared. That's what Paul said. The troubles of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. And that's what I think. I mean, I've had a lot of trouble, and I have a lot of times I'm fairly exempt from trouble, but I'm pretty much the same walking with God at all those times. I don't see earthly troubles as any kind of barometer of, you know, whether we're close to God. However, it is very possible that people who rebel against God in some cases may find themselves under God's discipline that they wouldn't be under if they were following him. I mean, trouble can be from many sources. If we're talking about trouble that comes because God's disciplining you for your disobedience, then that's another story. That can happen. Paul said that was happening to the Corinthian church. He said because many of them were desecrating the Lord's table, he said for that reason many of them had gotten sick and some had died. So he said that was the chastening of the Lord. But an awful lot of suffering isn't the chastening of the Lord. It's just the anger of people against you or simply the anger of the natural laws and natural disasters and accidents and things like that. But I do believe that what the Christian can say differently than the non-Christian is that if God wants to protect me, he knows how to do it. And therefore, if he doesn't protect me from something, then he must see that that's something that he and I can handle together. And he expects me to trust him and go through it with his assistance. So he never said he'd, you know, take trouble away from us. He just promises to be with us in trouble.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right. So I think too many people associate physical, you know, disasters with God's anger and God's judgment. I just don't know that very often I don't think that's the correct explanation in most cases.
Well, so you don't think that God would do as he did, you know, in the early days with the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah?
He might. I haven't seen him do it lately. You know, I mean, I haven't seen fire and brimstone come down on any societies in the past, 4,000 years now, or the floods 4,500 years. But, you know, God can do that. I'm certainly not mocking, you know, anyone who thinks that God might judge that way, because, I mean, he could. I just don't think that's very common. I think in most cases, the troubles that come upon us are troubles that are caused from something other than God. Though, like I said, I believe God can protect us, and therefore if trouble comes on me, even if it's from some source other than God, I know it has come because God has not chosen to protect me from it. And if he doesn't want to protect me, it's something he thinks would be good for me to go through. And I've been through a lot. I've actually been through quite a few sufferings I would like for him to have, protected me from at the time, and he didn't. But I have learned from them, and I've gained from them. I'm a better person because of it. So God knows what's good. And sometimes our idea of good is whatever's easy for us. And God knows sometimes what's good for us is what's going to be hard for us.
Yeah. Okay.
All right. Good talking.
And my next question.
Oh, another question. Okay.
Yeah. In 1 Timothy 5, it seems like Paul is kind of just contradicting himself. In verse 11, he says, when talking about younger widows, when the passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and incur condemnation.
And then later on, he, verse 14, he says, he kind of suggests younger widows to get married and bear children and manage their households. How do you,
okay.
I'm not sure how to understand that.
Okay, yeah. Paul is giving advice to people who are widows. And there apparently were many in the church because probably the husbands were made martyrs of more than the women were. And so there's these widows who need to be taken care of. They didn't have welfare. They didn't have Social Security in those days. They just had family and friends to take care of them. And so Paul said there's two ways a widow can go. If she's a young widow and still has options, she might as well just remarry. And he advises them to do that. If they want to get married, he said, have them get married. Now, there's another way they could go. And this is, may not be as clear in the passage as it is to some scholars. And so this may be where you're missing. There was the option in the early church of a widow sort of taking a pledge of perpetual widowhood if she wished, and the church would take care of her. Sort of like the church stepped in as her support structure instead of a husband. And she would then devote herself to prayer and to good works, helping other people, helping people with raise their kids, or helping people, helping to feed people. She would get her support from the church, and she'd be like the full-time wife of the church that is serving the world for Christ's sake and swearing off of marriage. She'd be taking a pledge that she was not going to get married. Now, remember, Paul said he advises young widows to get married. But if they don't want to, they can take a pledge of perpetual widowhood and be supported by the church and simply be in the service of the Christian community. And Paul said that when younger widows take that pledge, they're likely to break that pledge because they're young enough that other men may be prepared to marry them, and they may break off their pledge they made to the church and get married, in which case they have broken their promise. A little bit like when you get divorced, you're breaking your marriage vows. And so he said that's not a good thing. And so he recommended that the widows who take that pledge not be under 60 years old. He said, when he says don't allow a widow to be added to the number who's under 60 years old, he means the number of those that are pledged for life to perpetual widowhood to serve the community. It was an arrangement most churches don't have today. But it provided for the needs of widows who had very little other support structure in that society. And it also freed the widows up to be servants to people who needed someone to cook or watch their kids or do something, service. So that's what it's talking about. So in the one passage, he's saying these widows who break their pledge are sinning. But he says, that's why I suggest the younger widows should marry, so they don't make that pledge. Yeah, he's saying they shouldn't make that pledge when they're too young because they'd be too tempted.
Okay, that makes sense.
All right.
All right, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Jordan, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Art from Las Vegas, Nevada, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Today's show is before a live studio audience for a change. Usually it's just me and my wife, but we have some guests in the studio. So it's like those TV shows that are before a studio audience. Anyway, we've got the live audience out in the radio now, and we are live, so you can give me a call, and we'll get a chance to talk to you at 1-800-438-5090. Art, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Now I'm very intimidated knowing that there's a live studio audience.
I know. You know that at least two people are listening to you. We don't know if anyone else is out there.
Well, I have to be very careful with my words.
Yeah.
I have a question and a comment. The first question regarded the earlier question today about Matthew 25.
Yes.
And you used the analogy of if you were speeding, you would get burned for this at the stake.
Yeah.
And I think for me, the important thing when I read Matthew 25 is not the duration or the nature of the punishment, but rather it's what's the punishment for, who gets punished and who doesn't get punished.
Yeah.
And what it says in Matthew 25, which is a parable, it's not about believing in the king. It's about behavior in feeding the hungry, visiting the sick, and in the prison, hospitality for strangers, warming the homeless, but providing them clothes when they don't have enough to cover them in the cold. So that behavior part of it seems to be far more critical, or strikes me as that's what I need to pay attention to.
Now, Art, that makes me sound like you're one of those theological liberals.
No, that's a good question, liberal conservative.
Yeah.
But the issue is what.
But Jesus
saying,
sounded like it sometimes.
Saying, I expect some behavior from you, and many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord," and I'm going to tell you, I never knew you, even though you did miracles, even though you were there to be associated with the organization and the structure of what was supposed to be going on in the kingdom, you still didn't do the will of my Father. And
well, you know, you put a good, you put those in juxtaposition.
The will of my Father that you go out and help people,
not
out of liberalness, but because you love me, and if you love me, you'll love these people that I love.
That's right. I think you do a good thing putting those two passages in juxtaposition, because people often wonder when Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father." And then he follows that up by saying, "Many will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and did many mighty works in your name, and I'll say I never knew you." So, I mean, let's face it, most people, if we met someone who's casting out demons in Jesus' name and doing mighty works in his name, we'd think they were Christian. But he says, no, that's not what it is. He says, you have to do the will of my Father. But he doesn't say in that passage what the will of the Father is. But he does in Matthew 25, the other verse. You know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was homeless and you took me in. And this is obviously the will of the Father, because that's what Jesus said. Those who did those things enter into eternal life. And I agree with you, of course, Art. I was just kidding you. A lot of people think that if you emphasize helping the poor, you're a liberal. But actually, Jesus talked about that all the time, the need to do so.
And he certainly cared about them. Anyway, I didn't get a chance to answer the question, but you answered the question. So,
oh, okay.
That solves that issue. The other thing is, 2 weeks ago, some lady was asking you about the high priest and what was the difference between Caiaphas and Annas, and why did they send Jesus to Annas?
That must have been on one of the recorded programs, because I don't remember that question coming up recently, but go ahead.
Whenever it was, some of the listeners out there were listening to it.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
Just the history of that was that Annas was like a super high priest. He was appointed high priest, Josephus says, in the same year that Philip began to build Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee.
Okay.
And that he then was removed from that position, but he had five sons, and all of them became high priests at different times. And Joseph Caiaphas was married to his daughter, so he was the high priest until 36. And technically, he was the head of the Sanhedrin, but Annas very often presided over the Sanhedrin because everybody looked up to him as being the senior person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that must have come up on a best of program from an old call, but I would have thought that that would have been the answer I gave.
Not quite.
Okay.
But in any case, Annas continued on until 70 AD, and he was killed probably just before 70 AD in 69 AD in Jerusalem, because he was trying to get some compromise. And the guy that I believe is the man of sin murdered him in similar to the way that he was responsible for Jesus' murder, a kind of.
Now, who killed him? Was it John Gishala who killed him?
Correct, yes.
Uh-huh, okay.
Who was having a big fight in Jerusalem.
In the temple,
getting rid of Annas, he thought he would consolidate his power. but also it calls Annas the high priest when Paul was being tried.
That was Ananias, wasn't it?
Ananias and Annas are the same name.
Oh, I never knew that. I learned something today. Okay, I didn't know that.
And they're used actually in the Bible as well as in Josephus and other sources interchangeably with each
other. Okay, I trust you on that. You're a good scholar.
When the high priest had Paul slapped, and Paul said that was contrary to the law, mm-hmm. and then he says, "Oh, I didn't know you were the high priest."
Yeah.
He didn't know he was a high priest. Because he was there when Paul went out with the letters to Damascus.
Right.
And going on. And so in the question of whether it was just a satirical comment or whether he really didn't know, it was almost, in my mind, a satirical comment.
Yeah, I think it could have been. I mean, some people think that when Paul said, "Oh, I didn't know you were the high priest," he was saying, "Oh, I couldn't have imagined that you could be the high priest acting the way you're acting."
And still do that. Right?
Yeah. Hey, Art, I've got calls waiting and very little time.
Thank you very much for having, and I hope you have a great day and your student studio audience stays awake.
All right. Hey, thank you, Art. Hey, and thank you for you gave me some information I didn't have before. I always love to learn something new, that Annas and Ananias were the same. All right. God bless you.
I'll send you an email.
Good. Okay, good talking to you, Art.
File.
Okay, bye now. Hey, and by the way, you talked just fine in front of our studio audience. They didn't boo or hiss or anything. Let's talk to Dan from Sacramento next. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, my question is, if I remember what I think your teaching is, that you, as along with me, think that the Son of God title refers to Christ, Jesus Christ.
In his lifetime?
Pardon?
Yes, after his incarnation.
Yeah, after his incarnation.
Yeah.
And it's Logos, as John points out in John 1:1, before his incarnation. Do you happen to have a reference for a book that I could give to someone to research that a little bit without having to write it up myself for him?
You mean a book that makes that point?
Yes. Yes.
No, actually, you know, that's my own view. You could probably get it from my lectures on, I don't know, someplace where I'm talking about. Oh, I know where it is. In the Knowing God lectures.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, there's a series of topical lectures at my website called Knowing God Other Than by Hearsay. And there's something there about the humanity of Jesus. And I'm pretty sure in that lecture I probably go into it. Now, the view actually that I hold, I should warn you, is considered heresy. It was declared to be heresy at some council back in the 3rd or 4th or 5th centuries. Of course, I don't care about most of those councils. They a lot of them were politically driven. But just beware. I mean, if you find a book that teaches it, it's probably going to be a book on church history that says it's a heresy. So I'll just let you know that. But hey, you know, people say, "Whoa, Steve, you admit that you hold a heresy?" Hey, half the things I hold, the Roman Catholic Church would call heresy anyway, and they're the ones who made those declarations. So anyway, what do I care? Anyway, so no, I don't know of a good book that would do it, but I think in my lectures on Knowing God, there's one about the deity of Christ, or maybe there's one called The Deity and the Humanity of Christ, and I would discuss it there and give my reasons.
Interestingly, in John MacArthur's commentaries,
uh-huh.
at one time he seemed to hold that same position, but I believe since he wrote those commentaries, he switched back to the traditional. Were you aware of that?
No, I don't follow MacArthur's commentaries very much, but I'm surprised. I'm surprised because he's usually pretty straight down the line orthodox.
Yeah, I was too.
Except that he's a dispensationalist, yeah.
Appreciate your input. I've held that view for a while myself.
All right.
After having studying it, it solves a lot of problems.
It just seems to agree with the scripture better. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, Dan. Hey.
The eternal generation of the Son is kind of a convoluted thing that doesn't really. It's illogical. So.
It's difficult. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, Dan.
Well, thanks so much. Appreciate it.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, Eli, also from Sacramento. As was our last caller. Eli, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was just going to, I heard that you were talking about Matthew chapter 25, and I had a question about it, or just comment.
Okay.
And it was about the, you know, there's eternal life and there's eternal fire and eternal punishment that's mentioned in that chapter, right?
Yeah.
And so my as a Christian, when I go to the word eternal, I some verses on the top of my head will be like, the encountering that word would be like King Eternal. His throne was established from all eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God and everlasting Father. So when I go to those words like eternal life and eternal punishment and eternal fire, I automatically, just from the verses that I encountered in other parts of the Bible, I would assume that eternal punishment, eternal fire means eternal, as it does in the other instances I shared with you.
Well, I can understand your reasoning. There are, as I said to the previous caller, there are times when the word aionios really does mean, it really does refer to something that's eternal. But there's times when it doesn't, and that's the thing. You have raised points of passages where it does talk about something that's eternal, usually God himself. God's the eternal God. The Christian's life is eternal life. You know, there's an eternal covenant, the Bible says, and there's other things that are eternal that truly are endless things that the word aionios is used to describe. But if we look at all the cases where aionios is used, both in the New Testament and in the Greek Old Testament, we find that pattern doesn't hold consistently. In other words, we could say that something, that a word refers to something that lasts forever, but the word doesn't have to necessarily mean lasting forever. It could be that something lasts forever without that word necessarily meaning that. For example, I said that the word aionios, which comes from the Greek word aion or age, a long time, its primary meaning is something that lasts a long time. Now, something that lasts forever certainly lasts a long time, so we could call that aionios. But something that lasts a long time that doesn't last forever would also be aionios. And we find that it's used both ways in Scripture. And there's another way that it's used too. And many, many evangelical scholars have pointed this out, that since aionios is simply the adjective related to the noun aion or age, that it could mean pertaining to an age rather than lasting for an age. It's simply the word age made into an adjective. And so some translators translate age abiding, suggesting that it lasts as long as an age. Others think it just means something that's appropriate to or pertaining to a certain age. And since Jesus was coming to bring the age of the new covenant, what we might call the messianic age, some people think that aionios, at least in some contexts, simply means that which pertains to that age, the Messiah's age, in which case aionios punishment and aionios life could refer to punishment that pertains to that age, regardless how long it lasts. That is, whatever punishment is appropriate to the age, and life that is appropriate to the age. Now, the life could be something that goes on forever and ever without the punishment being, as long as they're both appropriate to the age that's under consideration. So the word aionios simply is not, we can't dispense with the discussion simply by pointing to a handful of scriptures where the word is used of something that in fact lasts forever, when there's at least as many scriptures where the word is used to describe something that doesn't last forever, but just lasts a long time. And other times when it might even not be talking about how long something lasts, but rather the fact that it belongs to a certain age. So this is something that Bible scholars are still sorting out, and I'm not talking about liberals versus conservatives. There are conservative Bible scholars who believe the Bible's inspired, like I do, who believe that aionios could mean one of several things. Some believe that it means lasting a long time. Some believe that it means eternal. Some people believe that it means pertaining to an age. Others believe it actually refers to something that just is of divine origin, because God is eternal. That is, God is eternally enduring, and whatever comes from him, like, for example, the eternal fire, could simply be the fire that comes from the eternal God, because the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. well, then his fire is eternal. You know, it's interesting in Jude, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says that they endure the judgment of eternal fire. Well, that's kind of strange because the fire only lasted one day. The fire came down on Sodom and Gomorrah one day, and it was gone. It smoked the next day. And yet, Jude, in the New Testament, thousands of years after Sodom and Gomorrah had burned up, he spoke of the fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah as eternal fire, which may simply mean fire from God. It's eternal because God's eternal. It's not entirely clear. And frankly, I mean, you are entitled to take any view of hell that you think the Bible commends. And probably the less you know about it, the better it'll be, because it makes it a lot simpler. The more you know about it, the more you study it, the more you realize it's not all that clear. And some things we're going to have to be a little more tentative about. But anyway, I certainly understand your reasoning, and I appreciate it.
Last thing I'd say is that anybody who reads that chapter, he says eternal life and then eternal punishment, and I say eternal life, and then one says it's not eternal. And then it's like, okay, so then I'm confused. And my life, is it really eternal or just for an age?
Well, you know, it may be confusing to us because we're reading it in English. But it wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And I think the Greek readers were familiar with the word aionios. And we aren't. We're only familiar with the English translation that the King James Version, followed by other English translations later, chose to use for aionios. And that can be confusing. If you were reading it in the original language and you were a native Greek-speaking person, like the original readers that this was written for, I don't know if it'd be as confusing. But I'm not even sure why it would be confusing in English. Because if we say, okay, the punishment is that which pertains to an age, it's aionios, and the life is that which pertains to the age, it's aionios. Now, the punishment that pertains to the age might be annihilation or something else, but the life, we have other information about that. Jesus said in another place, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, we don't have the word aionios there in that sentence at all, but we have Jesus saying that whoever lives and believes in him will never die. So there's also verses that use the word immortality, which is another word. It's not aionios. So if we say go ahead.
For that one, you have, I think it was 2nd or 1st Timothy, it says, to the king eternal, immortal, invisible.
Mm-hmm. So
you have immortal and king, you have king eternal and immortal, and they're side by side.
Yeah, that's right. And they're both mentioned, so they're not equivalent.
Well, for me to see the king eternal and immortal, king eternal.
Okay, hang on. It goes like this. It goes, now unto the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Okay? So it mentions that God is immortal, eternal, invisible, and wise. Now those four words don't all mean the same thing. You're suggesting that by saying immortal and eternal, that proves that eternal means immortal. Well, I don't think either of those words mean invisible, but that's in the list too. So I think we've got there a list of God's attributes, including aionios and immortal and invisible and wise, but these are not a list of synonyms. These are different words, and they don't mean the same thing. So I think, my position is everyone should do their own study and reach their own conclusions. If those are the conclusions you've reached, more power to you. I have reached other conclusions on this particular point about aionios. And I appreciate your call, Eli, and the rest of the callers today. We're out of time, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time from the radio stations that carry the show, and it's expensive. But we don't sell anything or have commercial breaks. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.